We've got a number of pieces prepared for the holiday season, including the Sabbath in between. We're really looking forward to singing, and we really hope it'll add a lot to the service, as it usually does. I'd like to start in Acts 2 and verse 36. This is a scripture we usually cover, or a section of scripture we usually cover at Pentecost. But there's a specific response here I want to capture for the purpose of this message. Acts 2 and verse 36. Peter here has just preached his first sermon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he makes a statement. He's really, in essence, preaching Christ crucified, showing all the things that led up to his crucifixion. And at the end here, he makes an accusation. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The accusation is toward those who were listening to his message that they were responsible for the death of the Messiah. Their response is what I want to capture. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" As the realization of the crucifixion, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, cut us to the heart, it really requires that we understand the depth and breadth of Christ crucified. They got it, those people there that day, that first Pentecost. They understood it and they were cut to the heart. They saw their responsibility and their participation in it. And they were moved to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, repent of their sins, and be baptized. And that was the beginning of the church. Most of us went through the same thing at the beginning, our introduction to Jesus Christ. Part of repentance is recognizing that we are not just repenting of what we have done, but what our sins have caused in the lives of many around us. And in this respect, the biggest respect, it caused the death and suffering of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Creator. Christ crucified. Do we understand the depth and breadth of Christ crucified? And do we understand our part in it? Before we take the Passover, I'd like us all to be very sure of this. Christ crucified, his offering of himself was the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifices and offerings outlined in the Scriptures. Just as an overview before we get started, because I'd like to go through the sacrifices and offerings in type in the Old Testament and show how they were fulfilled in the suffering and death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, make a connection of something that we are responsible to do at this time. Now, the purposes of the sacrifices of the Old Testament was never to appease God. That is a pagan concept, you know, ease the anger of the great God of a volcano or whatever, or Poseidon the ocean, so you could, as John was referring to, calm the seas or whatever. This is not why God, who was the Word, who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, instituted the sacrifices. They were instituted, and I like the way the Jews describe this. Obviously, we're told throughout Scripture that God instituted the sacrifices because of the sins of Israel, because of their hard-heartedness and their thick necks. They couldn't respond. There had to be a kind of a connection between them. They had to go through some rituals. So in the process of giving them this connection to him, because he was going to dwell with them like he promised he would, these rituals were put in place. But they were put in place to cleanse the one offering the sacrifice so he could approach God. Cleansing in the sense of their own mind, giving them something physical they could go through to show their indebtedness to God or their thankfulness to God, and we'll cover all of those reasons why they would do this. The sacrifices were intended to elevate the person in their thinking so that they could draw near to God with a respectful mind and a receptive heart. They were also intentionally marked with futility and specific symbolism to point to the offering, to the one offering, that future offering of their fulfillment in the Messiah. Let's go to Hebrews 9 before we get into those sacrifices. Hebrews 9, and cover this concept from the New Testament first, to kind of get a framework before we go into the detail there. Hebrews 9, we'll cover verses 11 through 28. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We read this scripture at the Feast of Atonement, because it is through Jesus Christ we are at one with God, the temple veil being split upon his death, opening the passage, the way to those God would call. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the puring of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How does that cleanse our conscience? Well, it takes a receptiveness on our part to understand it fully, to receive it and see our part in it. That's the process that cleanses our minds and hearts. We're led into the Word of God, which is what cleanses us, including the baptism, which is also symbolic of that cleansing, amongst other things. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This eternal inheritance that we will receive is predicated on us fully understanding the sacrifice of Christ and our part in it, not just from a sense of responsibility, but also in what we should be doing afterwards. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There had to be a remission of sins. There had to be the beginning of a new covenant, a new agreement, based on the same laws that he instituted that they could not keep because of the hard-heartedness of their hearts and the thickness of their necks and the inability within their minds to understand their intent. Now that we have opportunity by the power of his Spirit to understand, we are part of a new covenant. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, which were the temple, the Holy of Holies, all the lampstand and the bread table, the incense and so on, all of that was a type of God's throne in heaven. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our offering, our propitiation for sin, for our sins. He makes himself the offering. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His offering of himself, his sacrifice, rolled up all of the sacrifices prior. And we'll see how that unfolds. And as it is, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation when the kingdom comes. All the sacrifices had in themselves no value, no effectiveness for what they were designed to do. Why? Because of the minds and hearts of the people that were going through them. But they did point to a time of great meaning. They were only the shadow of good things to come, pointing the worshiper or the sacrificer or the offerer forward to the coming of the great high priest, who in the fullness of time was offered once for all to bear the sin of many. The Old Testament sacrifices prefigured Christ's suffering and his crucifixion. And we should remember it was the Word of the Godhead who was born as Jesus, but who was also the God of the Old Testament who designed and instituted these sacrifices for Israel. Nobody knew them better than him. To be the Christ, to be our sacrifice for sin, Jesus' suffering had to fulfill all of these sacrifices in all of their symbolism. And it's amazing how that was done. Let's review the types of offerings and consider how they prefigure the offering of Jesus Christ. The first one I would like to cover is the meal or grain offering. And to save time here, any study of the sacrifices needs to be exhaustive. For us to cover them in any kind of detail would take quite a little bit more time than I have in this message. So I'm going to refer to you, much as John did, to some of these scriptures. You can read them later. And I would highly encourage anyone coming to the Passover to go through and read of these sacrifices and see, again, how the symbolism was fulfilled in Christ. In Leviticus 2, verses 1 through 16, also in Leviticus 6, verses 14 through 23, the meal or the grain or the meat offering, not as we think of meat, but in terms of grain, was offered and given to the Levitical priesthood. Apart from the practical value of giving the priest bread to eat with the meat of the other offerings, the peace offerings and others, the symbolism of the grain offering was likely a show of honor and respect for the work of God, a recognition that he was in his temple and he was doing his work through the priests that he assigned to do it. And aside from its ritual use, the word means gift or tribute, much like you would bring to a king if you were approaching a king as a show of respect and honor, a tribute to their position. You can also read Genesis 32 and verse 13, in which this word used for the meat offering is also used to refer to a gift. Also 2 Samuel 8 and verse 6. Now as you read through Leviticus 2 verses 1 through 16, you'll see some really key symbolic things are mentioned. First of all, the flour that is used to make the wheat or the meat offering, the grain offering, the meal offering. The flour had to be beaten fine. That was the instruction. It couldn't be lumpy. It had to be beaten as fine as it could possibly get. And we recognize that this is symbolism is the human condition. Grain is grown from the soil. We are taken from the soil as well. There's a connection to the flesh here. And this is, in many commentaries you'll see, this is almost symbolic of the human being of Christ, his physical stature and his physical nature. And note that in order to offer it, it had to be beaten fine. Now, have you ever wondered, we know that Jesus Christ is the Passover sacrifice, but the Passover was never beaten. I mean, you didn't take the lamb to the side and, you know, hit it with a cat of nine tails until it bled. Why did that have to happen? Let's go to Numbers 21 and verse 4. Jesus Christ had to be beaten like this flour was beaten, because he had to fulfill this meal or grain or meat sacrifice. Numbers 21, I'll read verses 4 through 9. Something else had to be beaten. You ever ask yourself this question as well? Why the crucifixion? Couldn't he have died some other way? I mean, the Passover blood was spilled, and it was by him being stabbed in the side and his blood poured out. But wasn't there another way that could be done, with a sword or just standing in place or having his head cut off or something? Why did he have to be lifted up? In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, I'd like to read this. This is a a curse that is brought on Israel. And something is done here to help alleviate the attack of this curse. Numbers 21, verse 4. And then they, Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Worthless, miraculous bread. You know, an oxymoron. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. So they needed healing. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And what did the Lord do here? What did God do for the healing of the people? Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, then he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. Bronze has to be beaten into the shape of a serpent. And it was lifted up on a pole, much like, in fact, exactly like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 3 and read Christ's own words here. John 3, verse 14 and 15. Christ references this and makes the connection to his sacrifice. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ had to be beaten to fulfill both of these things. The meat offering, which was a show of honor and respect toward God for the Old Testament. His death was a show of honor and respect toward God, his will, his purpose, his plan. He also had to be beaten for our healing as the fulfillment of what we saw back in Numbers 21. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, also reference to something being grown from the soil, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Brethren, we have healing today because Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies of his crucifixion. This is why he had to be beaten. This is why he had to be lifted up in the form of his death. There's also other symbolism in Leviticus 2. The oil that was added to the meal offering is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The sacrifice had to have the Holy Spirit. The salt that was used as well is a symbol of the purity. He had to be sinless. He had to have a life without sin, which no other human being can lay claim to. The frankincense that was added meant that the sacrifice itself was pleasing. It was a pleasing aroma of heartfelt sincerity and acceptance by God. The meal offering was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note as well what was excluded from the meal or grain offering. Leaven was excluded. And we all know from these holy days that leaven is a type of sin. Jesus Christ had no sin in him. And the feast we are about to keep is going to require us to put leaven out of our homes. And we should understand all the symbolism relative to leavening and its type to sin. I think Mr. Rowan's piece covered that a few weeks ago. Also what was left out that was usually put into the bread was honey. See, honey masks the true, genuine taste of the bread by adding a sweetener. Referencing Jesus' words themselves, they were not sweetened to please those who heard them. Jesus Christ spoke what God commanded him. Let's go to John 8. John 8, verse 28. And keep all of these references in mind, brethren, because accepting our part in the sacrifice, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, requires all of these things from us as well. Our participation in his crucifixion demands it. We'll touch on that later. John 8 and verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." We are to be the same. That is our participation in his crucifixion. He spoke what God told him to speak. No sweetening, no political correctness. He told it like it was. That's the sincerity we should have in our words. You can also reference 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, referencing sin, leavening as a type of sin. Brethren, the meal or grain offering was intended to foster respect and honor and support for the work and plan of God. This was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in his offering and in his sacrifice. The second category of offerings was the peace offering or the fellowship offering. This is in Leviticus 3, verses 1 through 17, also referred to in Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 36. And I'll just summarize these. The peace or fellowship offering was intended to enrich the life of the one offering the sacrifice with peaceful fellowship with God. It was partaken of by, this was the one that was shared in by the person giving the offering, the priest themselves, and a portion was offered to God. Much like a meal, having everybody around the table. And that setting of having a meal together, creating fellowship. There are three types of peace or fellowship offerings. The first is the thank offering. When you want to give God thanks for an unexpected blessing. Something happens in your life, out of the blue, you didn't expect it, and God now, you want to approach God and thank him for it. That was the thank offering. There was also a voluntary offering, or some call it the votive offering. This is for a blessing that's already been granted. So once you've been granted something that you've asked for or were expecting, and God came through, fulfilled it for you, and granted it to you, you brought a votive or a voluntary offering in thanks. The third type of the peace offering was the free will offering. This is without regard to blessing. Somebody just wanted to come out of love and respect for God and offer them something, offer him something. In all of these, they were expressions of a desire to have fellowship with God because of something that was happening in their lives. Now, Christ himself became this offering. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. I won't get into the details of the offerings themselves. Maybe I could touch on a few of them. I have this little grid that helps me to understand how they all were connected. In all of these offerings, the peace offering, also called the fellowship offerings, the thank offering was an unblemished male or female ox, goat, or sheep. The fatty portions were offered to God in the fire. The priest portions, once they were waved to God to show respect to God, were waved by the high priest. The heave offering, a portion of it, which is also related to the wave offering, which we'll touch on a bit later, was also officiated on by the priest and eaten in a clean place. There was no remainder. It was eaten in the court the same day. There couldn't be any remainder. I can go through all those details, but I think that you can go through there and see all those details, and as you do, you'll see the connection to Christ. I just don't really have time to go through all those details. But looking at the summary or the concept of the peace or fellowship offering, Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, brought near into fellowship with God. God's promise to Israel was that he would dwell among them. But he couldn't dwell among sin. It was a dichotomy that had to be dealt with. There had to be a ritual for them to go through to cleanse their minds and hearts so that they would approach God in a right way. We don't have that issue now. Jesus Christ has become our peace offering. For he himself is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. Our belief in him, our following of his ways and teachings, our emulation of him is our peace with God. He is the intercessor. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ's suffering and death. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Remember his promise or his prayer to God on the night of the Passover, that we would be one with him and each other as he is one with God? We'll review that the night of the Passover. That oneness is what he earned for us by becoming the peace offering. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, or ripped that veil. We now have access to God. We now have fellowship with God because of what he did. The peace offering, again, was intended to enrich the life of the one offering the sacrifice with peaceful fellowship with God. This was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The third category were the consecration offerings. I mentioned these a little bit earlier, but if you want to go through them in detail, Numbers 28, verses 7 through 10. Consecration offerings, setting something apart for a special purpose, offering it to God. This is the drink offering and the heave offering. They were designed to magnify the dedication of a peace or fellowship offering. They were poured over or used with the peace offerings. The drink offering was poured over. It was usually wine. It was always wine, poured out on an existing offering to hallow them, to set them apart as belonging to God. The heave offering or the wave offering is literally taking the peace offering and waving it to God, offering it to him before it was offered to the priest. It's waved to acknowledge God or dedicate the first portion to him. We know in the process of this holy week that's coming up, that right after Jesus Christ was resurrected, he was offered the next day as part of the wave sheaf offering. Well, that waving is very much the same thing as a heave or a wave offering. Before any of the harvest could be taken in and used, it was offered first to God. That was a consecration offering. These consecration offerings were dedications. They were intended to consecrate or set apart the offering in service to God. They were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was set apart for God's purpose, God's plan. He was offered as the wave sheaf right after his resurrection. The fourth category of offerings is listed in Leviticus 1. Actually, there's three categories on here under this. This is the reconciliation offerings, or the offerings that were done for transgressions. And there were three types. The first was the burnt offering. You could read about the burnt offering in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 6, specifically Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13. Now, the burnt offering was offered for unintended, unknown sin. Just a general understanding of the sinful nature of mankind. Somebody who recognizes that they just can't do what they're supposed to do. They're wired wrong. They know their carnal mind and heart, and they know they stumbled. No specific sin, but they're going before God humbly. They would bring a burnt offering. Again, it's for the tendency of human beings towards sinful deeds. The second category here was the sin offering. Now, the sin offering, and the third one is actually the trespass offering, and they're distinguished between the two. The sin offering is different from the trespass offering. It is for specific sins. They are both for specific sins. But in Leviticus 4, verses 1 through 35, and as well in Leviticus 6, verses 24 through 30, the sin offering was for a specific sin for which there was no restitution possible. Something could not be resolved. A crime was committed, somebody was hurt, or God was offended in some way of something that we did. We would come before them with a sin offering. The trespass offering is different in that it was, even though it was for a specific sin that could be identified, there was restitution possible. You can read about the trespass offering in Leviticus 5, verses 1 through 17, and as well Leviticus 7, verses 1 through 10. These were the sin offerings, and they had unique properties to them as well. Each included the taking of a life. No grain here. There could be an add-on of a grain or a meal offering or a peace offering, but specifically these were done for the forgiveness of sin. There had to be the taking of a life. There had to be the draining and the offering of blood. And there had to be the burning of the body. Nothing could be left. It either had to be eaten by the priests. Nothing could be left. Nothing could be taken outside the camp. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we learn that life is in the blood. And just as the offering had to have its blood drained, so did Jesus Christ have to have his blood drained. And we know the story. We know that he was stabbed while he was up on the cross by the soldier, and blood and water poured out. That's what made him our offering for sin. Jesus Christ's blood had to be drained. His life had to be poured out. We know Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, that was the death of an animal. But as we read in Hebrews 9, that could not possibly have taken away sin. It all pointed to the death, the crucifixion and suffering of Jesus Christ. His life poured out is what took away our transgressions. The offerings for transgressions, these three offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, were an appeal on the part of the Israelites to God for forgiveness, a request to God to be released from the penalty of sin. And in going through their motions, in fulfilling the sacrifices as they understood them, they believed that God forgave them for their sins. But their sins could not be absolved. They could not be released from them freely until the death of the one to whom all these sacrifices pointed to. All these three sacrifices, the trespass offerings, the transgression offerings, the reconciliation was earned for us in the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. The fifth category is specifically the Passover. I've been mentioned to that already, but I'd like to go through and review that. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11. The Passover is a commemoration of God saving the nation from his judgment of this world. Symbolically, Israel, God's chosen people, Egypt, and Pharaoh, symbolically of Satan and this world. On this night, God would make a distinction between his people and the people of this world. And he would preserve from his judgment through a specific process he instructed them to follow. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every lamb or every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the household of his father, a lamb for every household." And we know, you count the days of that last week of Christ's life, he entered into the city of Jerusalem triumphant, laying down palm branches and everything else for him and heralding him as a king. But he would go out slaughtered as a lamb. Incredible difference between just 4 or 5 days. That was the 10th of Abib. That was the 10th of the month when he was received into the house of Jerusalem. And he dwelt with them there until the time of his death. Verse 4, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." The lamb could not be wasted. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. No blemish." Christ was without sin, without spot, without offense. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The unleavened bread, symbolic of this, the path of sinlessness they were about or should have gone on. Certainly a lesson for us for the spring holy days. And with bitter herbs to remind them of the bondage that they were in, the bitter bondage. Verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Nothing could remain. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is the beginning of a journey. For Israel, their freedom from Egypt. For us, our journey down the Christian path of a sinless life, preparing for the kingdom of God. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you, to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Passover is a commemoration of God saving his people from the judgment he's going to levy on this world. A very fearful thought. The whole of the ceremony is rich with symbolism and meaning. Very, very unique to that night. A very special and sobering night. We understand the Passover was intended to separate God's people and preserve them through God's judgment of this world and its ways. This as well was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He became our Passover lamb. His blood is applied to our doorposts. And as a result, God has separated us from this world. Verse 6, or a sixth category of offerings. I'll just touch on these briefly. Leviticus 16 and as well Leviticus 23 talk about God's holy days. Days when specific offerings were to be made. Specific instructions. Very similar but also different in unique ways to each day. Specific to other holy days themselves, and not all the same on each holy day. We understand that these sacrifices helped mark the plan of God for the salvation of all of mankind. The holy day cycle begins the process, starting with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we recognize and understand the plan of God for all of mankind. And we participate in the beginning of it. And we are participating in that plan of salvation. The holy day offerings were designed to outline the plan of God and encourage our patient longing for its completion. Christ's offering initiates this plan. His sacrifice was the fulfillment, the beginning of that first Passover, the beginning of that holy day process. And with it, he is including all of us in that. The seventh category were the daily offerings. I'd like to read through this section. The daily offerings, Exodus 29, verses 38 through 46. Every day, the priests were required to make offerings. Again, you can read through the symbolism of this, but consider that these were done on a daily basis and that everybody could see them being done from the temple every day as a reminder that God was dwelling with them. Exodus 29 and verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. Again, we see the relationships of flour, the relationship of the flesh, the oil itself, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. See how we're mixing in many of the principles of the other offerings. Verse 41, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, God was not the only one who could smell this sweet aroma. They say that the one sense that recalls the most in our memory is our sense of smell. And I could smell an apple pie cooking, and immediately I'm brought back to a scene in my childhood when my mom would pull an apple pie out of the oven and put it on the stove. Women who wear perfume, be very mindful. Your husbands will probably remember the smell of the perfume of the first girl they dated. As they smell it, you know, there she is. Sorry, it's a reflex. It's not what I'm trying to do. It just happens. Find a very unique smell that he can attribute only to you. And if you were the first girl he dated, be grateful. Congratulations. Be careful. Women are very, very careful about what they wear. Coming from a household of five women, so I'm learning a lot about this. They don't want to wear the same thing as another woman. They don't want to smell the same way. Their hair has to be a little different. I respect that. I understand it, and I appreciate that, unlike I used to. But the sense of smell is something that triggers something in our memory. The entire camp of Israel could smell this in the morning and the evening every day. Beyond the fact that the manna was coming down for them to eat, they had constant reminders that God was always with them. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. God is speaking. You have a Bible in your house? God is speaking to you. Pick it up and read it. This process of praying and studying on a daily basis is very similar to this. And maybe if we had a special, maybe we could pour a special smell on our Bible, so every time we smelled it, we think, oh, I gotta read my Bible. Or this daily process of prayer and study is an absolute must for those with whom God is dwelling. It's not just a matter of finding time for it. Oh, I got so many other things to do, I have to find time for this. No, this is the beginning of our lives. It's probably the most important thing we can do on a daily basis. And I'll tell you what happens over time. You may start the process of prayer and study very regimented. I know I used to have a prayer book where I would write down everything and categorize it by, you know, Christ's outline of prayer, and everything went underneath it. And, you know, that took me about a year or two before I realized, you know, I don't need this anymore. I'm talking with God. I don't need to necessarily have notes in front of me. I listen to scriptures, verses on my CD player on the way to work. God is talking to me. I sometimes don't like that because I get distracted by traffic and I hear something that I want to pull over, write something down, and God's talking. Things at work or at school or in your daily lives, as you do this early on and you develop this pattern, it's an ongoing pattern. Your prayer and study blend together. You start praying with a Bible in front of you. You're having a conversation with God through Jesus Christ. That's what this is typing here, the daily offering. Our prayer, our study is the daily offering, our sacrifice, our participation in Christ's crucifixion, our fellowship with God. It's all based on this. Verse 43, and there I will meet with you and the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. God's presence there in the tabernacle is what separated it, set it apart. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This time of year, we should be reminded of the fact that it was God that brought us out of the world. And we should be looking at how much we have stepped back into it. That's part of the process of this week of unleavened bread that we have coming before us. These daily offerings were a general consecration, a setting apart of that place and all of the house of Israel, because God was dwelling with them. The daily offerings were designed to help the people keep God and his presence among them foremost in their minds, in their daily thoughts, in their work, and in all their activities. When that smell went out, there was a reminder, God is here. This was fulfilled in Christ's offering. For he now dwells within us in his Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to touch on this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. I affirm, this is Paul writing, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Jesus' afflictions in his suffering and crucifixion was the living fulfillment of all these sacrifices and offerings in Scripture. And as such, it's not difficult for us to see how he fulfilled them, how he gave meaning to them, how he replaced all of these rituals that foreshadowed him. But Paul died daily. Why? Because he participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as should we. Let me develop that. See, Paul actually wrote, let's go here, Colossians 1 and verse 24, that something was lacking in the sacrifices, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In his suffering and death, his affliction, his crucifixion, something was lacking. Now most would say today, oh, nothing was lacking, he fulfilled it all. His work on the cross fulfilled it all. And that's where they're at. They don't move from that. But Paul clearly says that something was lacking in Christ's sacrifice. What is that? How could his suffering be incomplete? Well, brethren, we are the missing piece. Colossians 1 and verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What was lacking? From Paul's perspective, his involvement, his joining in the afflictions of Christ. Let's turn back to Hebrews. I didn't want to go here, but let's just came to mind. And I want to trust inspiration here. Hebrews 11. In reference to Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's a pretty cake job, I would think, in Egypt. If you're the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I think your life would be pretty good. He refused that. And he refused all that went with that. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Are we willing to suffer in the afflictions of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Those treasures in Egypt were going away. Something else was going to be replacing them. The reward of those who suffer in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. We are the missing piece in Christ's sacrifice. His offering needs, first and foremost, our acknowledgement. Just like those men on the first day of Pentecost, they recognized that it was them who put him to death, and they were cut to the heart. Brethren, our sins earned his death. If you read through his crucifixion, his suffering, his scourging, a great book on that is a book by Jim Bishop called The Day Christ Died. It covers a lot of the details that maybe Scripture would leave out, would help you to see how much he suffered. If you're hurt by that, you should be. You caused it by violating his commandments. First and foremost, it needs our acknowledgement. Secondly, it needs our participation, our embracing of all the symbolism in those sacrifices. Because we're going to walk with Christ, emulating him in everything he did and does to this day. Both acknowledgement and participation lead us into a lifelong commitment of yielding to God and his will. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 18. We caused it, brethren. I want to have a discussion with some of the older teens about how the decisions you make in your life when you're early, in your early years, you have great freedom to make all the decisions you want, but be careful. Winston Churchill said that we make our buildings, and thereafter they make us. Same thing with your decisions in life, young people. You make a decision, and thereafter your decisions make you. You live with them. And the degree to which you make wise and righteous decisions when you are young will determine how joyful and wonderful your life will be when you get older. This is a discussion of everybody in here. There isn't anyone in this room or in the Church of God that can say, this doesn't apply to me, because it's talking about the human condition. And without the Spirit of God, this is where we would all be. Let's read it. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I think that basically covers it. Not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When I was a boy, we had a Catholic Bible that had a bunch of pictures in the middle of it, and it's a big, thick thing. And we used to open to the pictures, and they were pictures of the 14 stations of the cross, where pictures of Christ getting beaten and your guards hitting him. And I would sit there and I'd punch the guards. My mother would get upset because she didn't want to hurt the Bible. We were punching them because we were angry at the guards. Kids' mentality is, well, I would never do that. Why would I do that to Jesus Christ? We did it to Jesus Christ. Our sins earned it. We can't blame the Romans. We can't blame the Jews, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. We may as well have taken that sword and jabbed it into his side to kill him. That's what our sins do. We caused it, and we have to live with that, just as those people on the first day of Pentecost. Let's go to Galatians 2:20, though. The scripture that I know that many of us have memorized and should memorize. Galatians 2:20, because it marks the beginning of our Christian walk. Paul writes again, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Not only did we kill him, but we were up on that cross with him. He became the sacrifice of sin in our place. We should want to join him on that cross and in his work. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. We die in baptism. We go under the water. We're buried. We come up out of the water. We now live in Christ. That's the symbolism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ crucified, and we crucified with him. To do so means we acknowledge that our sin caused his death. Just as those who heard it, Peter's first sermon. Just as they were convicted of their responsibility in his wrongful death, so must we be similarly cut to the heart. And as we read through the Passover that night, those things should be on our minds. That's why it's a sobering night. Secondly, though, we profit from it. It is to our advantage that this happened. Isaiah says that it pleased God to bruise him. for our sake. Let's go to Romans 6. Those who are preparing for baptism are counseled to read, study, understand completely Romans 6. Let's read verses 4 through 10 and understand our participation in the crucifixion. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, the crucifixion, united with him in this, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has become freed, or has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. It's no different with us. We died to sin on that cross. Our old man should be up there dying, and the new life in God continues. Our participation in his crucifixion is what leads us into everlasting life. To truly know him, to truly understand the power of his resurrection, we must fully discern the fellowship of his sufferings, of his affliction. We must be conformed to his death. Let's go to Philippians 3 and read verses 9 through 14. Philippians 3, verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8 and begin there. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And Paul lost it all, counting them as rubbish. If you're considering baptism, and you're not willing to give up everything in your life, maybe you should reconsider. You should be willing to count it all as rubbish. Why? To participate with Christ in his death and life and work, and move forward toward the kingdom and the reward that Moses looked forward to, and that every Christian has looked forward to since their beginning and their baptism. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We recognize at the point of our baptism, and in fully recognizing the crucifixion, that we cannot earn salvation. No amount of law keeping can earn it. It is God's gift to us. It's his grace. He gives it to us. But we move forward keeping that law because it points the way to God. It defines who God is. Scripture tells us that God is love. Scripture also tells us that love is the keeping of his commandments. You cannot separate them. And any doctrine that does is lying to you. And the Spirit of God will guide us in that understanding. Righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Conformed to his death. Take on its form. We participate in the crucifixion with him. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. It doesn't end at our baptism. Our old man ends, the new life begins. It is a life that should be driven by a desire to be sinless, because we recognize that our sin caused the suffering of the Messiah. Brethren, I do not count, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is the prize, the upward call. To truly know Jesus Christ, to fully discern the fellowship of his sufferings, we must be conformed to his death. We must be changed by it. We must be participants in it. We must be crucified with him in all of his afflictions. And we must be willing to take part in that, as was Moses. We will share in his life only when we share in his death. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And understand that Christ was sacrificed in the weakness of his flesh, but now lives in the power of God. We should have the same transition in our lives. We sacrifice the flesh to live in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he, Jesus Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We are weak in the flesh, but strong because we share in Christ's life by that same power. Let's just touch on these. When we are crucified with Christ, when we are conformed to his death, we become living sacrifices. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, we are living sacrifices, crucified with Christ. And go back to the symbolism and all those offerings. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to touch on seven really quick scriptures here that speak of the fulfillment of what we spoke on earlier in those offerings. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Remember the grain offering fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Our lives now should foster respect, honor, and support for the work of God. We should be involved in it, as anyone bringing a meal offering to the tabernacle was. Let's go to Philippians 2 and read verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Remember the peace offering, the fellowship offering. With Christ in our lives, we are rich in fellowship with God and with one another. Our lives should be symbolic of that as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Remember the drink offering, the wave offerings, consecrated to God, added to the peace offerings. With Christ, our lives are consecrated in service to God. Everything we suffer in life should be an honor to God in our endurance, in our hope for what is coming, the reward he has promised us. In faith we endure. Let's go to Romans. We read Romans 6 and verse 6, so I won't touch on that again. But remember the reconciliation offerings, the sin offerings. With Christ, we live free from the penalty of the second death. We are no longer enslaved to sin. It doesn't rule over us. We may stumble, but you know what? On our knees before God, we have faith and confidence that He will forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Don't turn there. Just write it down. We have confidence that if we confess our sin to God, through Jesus Christ, He forgives us. And we get up and try again. I saw a line from a movie recently where son fell down and was really hurt. His father told him, "Son, why do we fall down?" The kid didn't have an answer. The father said, "So we can learn how to get up." This is the lesson of Christianity. We're never going to be righteous in this life. We are always going to struggle with sin. And kids, you are going to make mistakes in your decisions. And the process of thinking that you establish when you're 18, 19, and 20 that's just a bit off, when you're 60 is a big problem. But we continue fighting it. We've got all kinds of flaws, every one of us. And the older we get, the more we see them. Every Passover, it gets worse. Or better, depending on your perspective. We see more of our sin. We see more of our frailties. All right, when I first was baptized, I decided I'm a spreadsheet flowchart guy. So I wrote down all the commandments, and I rated how well I was keeping each commandment. And I wanted to score myself like a 49 out of 100. And I said, this can't be right. I'm not that bad. So I fudged the numbers up a little, got to about 75. See, the key to a good analyst is not making the numbers dance. It's torturing them until they confess. So I tortured those numbers until I got to a point where I was okay in my own eyes, and I was all right. The following year, this was all part of my examination process. Early on, you do some odd things. The following year, I wasn't even going to do this, but I was leafing through some papers, and I found my rating sheet. Oh, cool. Well, let's rate myself. I want to rate myself like a 30. I said, well, that can't be. I've had a whole year in the church, a year of study, God, Spirit. What's going on here? So I fudged the numbers again to get just a little closer to the first one. Following year, I did it again, worse. And finally, it hit me. Okay, this is the way it goes. You continue to learn. God continues to reveal your sin to you, something that happens to us prior to every Passover, so we can repent of it. He's going to show us how we fall down. Why? So we can learn to get back up and keep walking that path. We are free from the penalty of sin, and we can rejoice in that, but we have to walk like we're not enslaved to it anymore. It doesn't rule over us. We have power over it. Let's go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 14. As the Passover, we live preserved from God's judgment of this world. But it has a requirement of us to stay out of it, not to get caught up in the ways of this world. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are the things that protect us from the world around us. We are separated from this world. We no longer live in it. As Moses, we live looking forward to that high calling, to the reward of the kingdom. The holy day offerings. Let's go to James 5 and read verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren. The holy days unfold for us every year. Usually this time of year, I start looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. I have a little spreadsheet, obviously, I guess. You understand that by now. You know, we're about halfway there this week. Is halfway between last year's feast and this year's feast. And I'm better now. I'm not counting the days and the hours. But I am looking forward to the feast. Every year we go through this process of hope. But as the holy days begin to unfold for us now, beginning with the death and suffering of Jesus Christ and the Passover and the keeping of unleavened bread, the plan of God should be in our mind. And it's our encouragement. It is the patience by which we go forward. It is a promise that this will happen. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain? There's more rain to come. There's more harvest out there, more work to be done. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. For each of us, the coming of the Lord is only as far away as our last breath or the last beat of our hearts. It's always there. We should always be ready for it. As the holy day offerings, with Christ we live in patient longing for the fulfillment of God's plan for mankind, and we live it every year in the keeping of those holy days. Galatians 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. The daily offerings were a reminder that we were to be focused on God's presence among us. And as a result, we would put aside our own passions and our own desires so that we would not get caught up in our lives, but at a recognition, a scent, a smell of that sweet aroma that God was with us all the time. If we have that mindset, it's easier to walk that path. It's easier to keep apart from the world around us. Galatians 5 verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. As those daily offerings, brethren, with Christ, God dwells in us, empowering us to live as He lives, putting aside our selfish intentions, the passions and desires of the flesh, and walking in the Spirit. Brethren, this is how we are crucified with Christ. This is how we participate in His afflictions and in all His suffering. We have His example for us as well, and all that He went through on that terrible day, to encourage us in our enduring and all of our afflictions and our struggles, always looking ahead, always enjoying or joyfully looking forward, anticipating the stuff ahead of us, the work He has ahead of us to do. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and finish here. We read verses 1 through 5 earlier. I'd like to conclude with verses 6 through 12. It's also a very good passage to go through the night of the Passover as we're arriving early and waiting. Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 12. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression This should be just as difficult for you to read on the night of Passover. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his side. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days.
And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Brethren, be confident. Because he began the holy day process, he also began the work in us. And because he will complete that holy day process, and we have faith in that, we know he will complete the work he began in us. Brethren, everything that Jesus Christ suffered on the day of his crucifixion was necessary, so that he could fulfill the symbolism in each of the sacrifices he instituted as the God of the Old Testament. But that sacrifice is incomplete without us. And we should realize that. We are the missing piece. To be fulfilled, his sacrifice needs our acknowledgement and our participation. Our sin caused his afflictions. And our acknowledgement of our responsibility for his death is what leads us to repentance at the beginning of our Passover and every day of our lives. But we also benefit from those afflictions, because our involvement in them is what leads us into everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Brethren, as we approach the Passover, let's be real sure that we understand the depth and the breadth of Christ crucified.